Well, Todd, so can I say to you, well done for making it to church on such a stinking hot day. I'm hugely encouraged by your presence here. It is good, isn't it, to gather even when it's uncomfortable. Just on that, we had a summer wipeout debrief meeting planned for my place at 4 p.m. Turns out Luke's place has much better air conditioning, like Queensland air conditioning, so the meeting is now going to be at Luke's place. So if you're coming to that, please don't come to my house. All right, if you've got your Bible there, Matthew 13, and we'll ask God for help on this hot day that he'd speak to our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, please give us soil in our hearts that's receptive and willing to hear it and receive it. Please speak to us. Please give us energy to be able to concentrate in the heat and help us to grow through it this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Summer Wipeout was a great week, and it was really interesting as I watched the kids and noticing that some of them received the message with enthusiasm and embraced it. Some kids decided to become Christians that week. It was great. Others were not too sure about it. Others were like, yeah, it's not for me. I'm just enjoying the games, thanks. But it's a pattern that we actually we see in our own experience. You might have noticed in your experience. As a church, we want to bring new life in Jesus to every home in Mernda, Doreen and the growing north for their salvation, the good of the community and the glory of God. But of course, not everyone in Mernda and Doreen wants new life in Jesus. Perhaps you're at your Australia Day barbecue on Friday and you mentioned Jesus. Not everyone kind of wants to talk about him. For some people, the idea about Jesus is ridiculous. Some people think it's just something you don't talk about in polite conversation, thank you. It's something that, it's just not for me. And yet at the same time, you will meet people for whom Jesus holds a deep fascination, that they can't help but be drawn to him. And perhaps you fall into one of those categories this morning. Today we start a new series in the Gospel of Matthew, beginning in chapter 13, and we're picking up from last year. We're studying at the beginning of Matthew, and you may remember in chapters 11 and 12, as we studied them last year, that Jesus' ministry was going well. There's a lot of good responses. There was healings. There was all sorts of things going. People were excited to hear, and yet at the same time, there was this rising opposition. So if you've got a Bible there, you might notice in chapter 11, where a couple of the towns near the Sea of Galilee, Chorazin and Bethsaida, they were excited about the miracles, thanks Jesus, but they didn't want the message. And they just rejected it. You get over to chapter 12, and in Matthew 12, verse 2, you have the religious leaders who should have known better, knew that had their Bibles, but they were actually very critical of Jesus and his followers. They were breaking a technicality about the Sabbath law. In Matthew 12, verse 10, they're looking for an opportunity to bring charges against Jesus. And after Jesus heals the man in verse 14, we read they go out and actually plot how to kill him. These are the religious leaders of the land. What are they doing? They're plotting to kill the Lord himself. This is not just a simple disagreement. This is not just pushback. They want Jesus dead. They want him dead. And chapter 12, verse 24, the Pharisees claim that Jesus is exercising demonic powers, that only by the prince of demons could he do this. And then at the end of chapter 12, even his own family are starting to oppose him. In verse 12, verse 46, Mary and the brothers, they want to call him away from his ministry. It's interesting you read the parallel passage in Mark 3, 21, where they want to take charge of him because they're saying he's out of his mind. Jesus is getting a variety of responses to his ministry. Some want to follow, some oppose him, some want to control him, some want to shut him down. And so in chapter 13, Jesus tells this famous parable reflecting on all these different responses, some receiving him, some rejecting, and Jesus tells this parable to help us make sense of it. And he tells it, he goes down by the lake, gets in the boat, and he gathers there, and he tells this story about a farmer going out to sow his seed. It's something they would have been very familiar with. And it's actually an idea that you see a number of times in the Bible. So, for example, in James 1:18, we read that we are urged to humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. In 1 Peter 1:23, Peter tells his readers that you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living, enduring word of God. The seed is like a word. It's a common idea. This seed, and it does more than just stimulate your mind, it actually gives new birth, says Peter. It has supernatural effects, power to change you from within, power to bring you spiritual life and enable you to relate to the living God. But it doesn't always have that effect, does it? And so Jesus tells this story of the soils. And the key difference between them is the quality of the soil. As Andre mentioned before, some's kind of rocky, some heavy clay. Well, what is the story here? First of all, we read in verse 4, some of the seed lands on the path. Very hard, compacted soil, and the birds come up and eat it. It's gone. Doesn't go in. Secondly, we read about some of the seed lands in rocky places where the soil is shallow. It grows quickly initially. But the plant, when you get a few hot days like this, the plant is scorched, there's no root, and it doesn't survive, it bears no fruit. Thirdly, have the thorny soil. This seed, well, it seems to look pretty good, but it's got a bit of competition. The prickles, the thorns, and growing up on a farm, I can tell you, thorns have a way of just growing like steam. And once again, the seed bears no fruit. But finally, there is some good soil. Some of the seed lands on good soil where it produces a crop 30, 60, even 100 times what was sown. You think 100 times, that's an extraordinary harvest. This is a supernatural yield. Even in modern agriculture, 100 times what you sow would be amazing. And then Jesus finished with these words, "He who has ears, let him hear." It's a challenge to the listeners, a challenge to us, isn't it? Do we listen? How are we hearing? Now, it's at this point in the story, in verse 10, where the disciples come to Jesus and they start asking questions. Jesus, why do you speak in parables? It's a good question. Jesus is well known for telling parables. When I was a kid, I was told that, well, it's kind of like a story to help, you know, dumb kids like me to understand it. And that kind of made sense. Yeah, I like stories. But that's actually not the reason Jesus gives. He doesn't say, I'm telling you stories to help you understand. In fact, it's almost like Jesus says the opposite. Look at verse 11, if you've got your Bible there. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom have been given to you, but not to them. That's surprising. They've been given. It's something, it's a gift. The ability to understand is a gift from God to you. And he goes on, he says, whoever has will be given more in abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Though seeing they do not see, though hearing they do not hear or understand. Now, I don't know about you, you read that and you go, oh, that's a bit confusing. Why would it have that? Why would the word have this effect? And Jesus actually quotes then from Isaiah chapter 6, where a very similar thing was happening in Isaiah's time in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus. And again, Isaiah's preaching and there's this cold hardness to the message. You'll be ever hearing but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing but never perceiving. What does Jesus mean when he says the secrets have been given to you but not to them? He's saying that there's more to understanding the kingdom of God than just an intellectual exercise of the mind. Jesus is saying it is something that is given. Now, we live in one of the most educated nations on earth. And our state government tells us we're now called the education state. And so we tend to think that, you know, if you just learn enough, study enough, you can understand anything. And Jesus is saying it's actually not like that. Understanding the kingdom of heaven is actually supernatural work given us by God's Spirit to enable us to understand. It is given, it is not earned. Western culture tells us you can work out anything if you think about it hard enough, but Jesus is saying no. It's given. God opened. That's why sometimes I've met people who are not that clever, who've really figured out what it means to understand and follow Jesus. And I've seen some really clever people, just doesn't make sense. In my previous church, a young man came along for a while. He was not a Christian, but he had a bit of an interest in one of the young women at the church, and he'd taken a liking to. And he often used to ask me some questions, and he seemed quite interested. And so one day we met up together so I could answer his questions more carefully. He was a smart guy. But the message of Jesus just didn't make any sense to him. And after I realised he actually didn't really want to understand the kingdom of God, he was actually trying to prove me wrong, desperately trying to show that what I was talking about was nonsense. He was actually not seeking the kingdom. He was hearing but not understanding. He was seeing but not perceiving. And Jesus is saying, and that is why Jesus is saying, why he says things in parables. Those who really want to understand, they're like the disciples who come along after the sermon in verse 11, and they're listening and they want to find out what it's about. And they approach him and they ask more questions, and they're keen. They're coming in humility. They know they can't quite figure it out for themselves. They want Jesus to give them understanding. So the parables are kind of like a sieve. And he's using the parables to sort the crowd out because he knows the motives of the hearts of the people. And there are those who really want to understand, and they're drawing close with open and humble minds. And the kingdom is making sense to them, and they're entering in. But some of the crowds are saying, "This sermon's going on too long, Jesus. Can you get back to the miracles? That's what we're here for." Their hearts have become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and be healed. It's kind of a little bit like electric doors. You know, electric doors, you see them there, and if you just stand there looking at them, you think, there's no handle. How am I going to get in? Maybe we're not spoken, maybe they're locked. But if you approach them and you go up to them and say, "I want to get to the other side," suddenly, like magic, they open up before you. Some people might be thinking, "Well, maybe there is nothing on the other side. It's just glass. It's not actually a door. I'm not interested. I'll go some other route." But if when you're seeking it out, the kingdom, you go close, you want to enter in, and God's message opens up. And Jesus turns to his disciples in verse 16, and he says, "Blessed are you, because down through the ages, many prophets and righteous people have longed to see the fulfillment of all that was promised." People like Anna and Simeon that you read about in Luke 2, who had prayed long and hard for the promised Messiah. And now the disciples are hearing and perceiving for themselves who God's Messiah really is. They're being given new life in abundance as they hear and receive God's word. And then Jesus begins to explain the meaning of the parable of the sower. So pick it up in verse 18. There's first of all the seed along the path, like the person who hears the message, doesn't understand it. And Jesus, there's actually a spiritual aspect to this. The evil one is snatching away the message. There are spiritual forces at work that are working at people to shut them down, to make them reject, to not see the light. And I think Jesus, as he tells this story, he's actually talking about the Pharisees who've been following Jesus and listening to him and hearing, but not perceiving. They're actually trying to catch him out. They're accusing him of false teaching. They're plotting to kill him. And in fact, they're accusing him of being in league with the devil. And Jesus says, "Don't harden your heart like that." The seed sown on rocky soil is different. This person finds the message of Jesus attractive. Initially, they seem to receive it with joy, but when trouble or persecution or opposition come because of the word, they fall away. And many in the crowds were like this. People like those in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum who saw Jesus, enjoyed his miracles, were happy with that, and yet they didn't want to really take the message in. Friends, we should expect opposition when we follow Jesus. We should expect a bit of pushback. If you talk to Jesus, talk with people over the Australia Day barbecue about you, expect a bit of pushback. I'm not talking about the kind of opposition that comes because you're just being obnoxious and self-righteous. You deserve that opposition. But look at Jesus. There's never been a more humble person on the planet, and yet he got crucified, and we're following him. And Jesus says, "You follow me, you'll get some opposition. Stand firm." See, it's inevitable that if you follow Jesus, there will be a division, there will be a separation. Why is it? It's because of who Jesus claimed to be. If Jesus was just some other, just one of many teachers, then, well, you can take a bit of this and a bit of that, and you can take and have the bit of Jesus that you like and reject the bits you don't. But that's not who Jesus is. Jesus is claiming to be God Almighty. He's claiming to be the creator of the universe. And you can't just ignore that. You either accept him as God and worship and obey him humbly, or you are his enemy. There's no middle ground. There's no other option. And for some people, they don't like that idea. It's offensive. And they'll make life uncomfortable for those who do follow him. But the question remains, is he your Lord? The third seed falls amongst the thorns. This person hears the words, the seed grows, but it gets choked out by the worries of the world, and it's unfruitful. Many people think that Jesus is actually talking about his own family at this point. Think about his family. They come up to him. They're worried about the things of the world. The family reputation is being put at risk by Jesus' ministry. They're losing faith in the community. All the leaders don't reject him. How can you follow him? And they're calling him away, and they're thinking maybe he's losing his mind. Have a few mental health days, Jesus. Don't shame the family name, Jesus. And Jesus is warning us here. He's saying thorns are powerful. Jesus talks about the deceitfulness of wealth and the worries of this life. Friends, we need to be careful of this one for ourselves. What is it that you worry most about? What in this life do you worry about? Jesus is saying that worrying about worldly things or devotion to wealth can snuff out your spiritual life. Note how Jesus says that wealth is deceitful. It deceives us. So that sometimes we're not aware that the choking is going on until it's too late. How do you cure that? Regular worship is actually an important antidote. Not just in the privacy of your own personal devotions, which is important, but we need to discipline ourselves to gather regularly with Christian friends and encourage each other to put him first in everything. It's just great to hear about Pete and Ruth telling us about their regular gathering in their growth group, sharing their lives with each other and experiencing the encouragement so that you don't get choked. We need to be encouraging each other to put Jesus first in our lives, anything less, and the choking has already begun. We need to remind each other there is more to life than this life, and we need to encourage each other to nurture our spiritual souls now. See, we worry about our investments, our finances, paying off the mortgage, and it's right to have concerns about those things, but when they take over and they become the dominant thing in our life, think about the equation. Invest spiritually now in the Lord, and the benefit will be there in 5 billion years from now. You'll still be benefiting spiritually. You'll still be with the Lord. You'll have a place in the new creation. But we live in one of the most wealthy countries in the world, and we can always see someone who's doing a bit better than us, so we never quite feel we're doing that well. And Jesus says, set your hearts on things above. This year, as you plan your year ahead, how will you avoid the worries of this world? How will you avoid the deceitfulness of wealth? Do you see it as deceit? That's what Jesus says, it's deceitful. Do you see it as a deceit? There's so many things we can fill our lives with, so many extras we can fill our children's lives with. We've got to look at the distant horizon, friends, and ask ourselves, are we investing for eternity? What values and priorities are we embedding into the hearts of our children? Which ones will they be teaching to your grandchildren? Are you teaching about the importance of rest? Do you practice rest in your own life? Do you plan for it? Do you enjoy it? It's right there. It's in the second chapter of the Bible. Plan for it. It's for our good. How do we make sure our hearts are the good soil which will produce a crop yielding 30, 60 or 100 times? Way beyond a good crop. That's supernatural harvest. I grew up on a farm, and sometimes when I was driving the harvester at the end of the season, and you could see all these things playing out. You could see where when we used to grow a lot of rice. You could see the ducks had come and taken the seed, and there was just nothing growing there. Other places where the herbicide hadn't knocked out the weeds and that had kind of got choked. Then sometimes you come across a part of the paddock and the grain was coming in so thick that you had to slow the header down to the slowest possible speed. Sometimes you had to put the foot on the brake and just kind of let the seed work its way because there's just so much seed pouring in, and you kind of long to see the whole paddock being like that. And Jesus says the whole paddock's not like that. Jesus says, there's going to be some pushback. Don't be discouraged. But he also says, there'll be the good patches. Have hope. God is at work in our community. God is going to be at work in our community, bringing people, pouring out his spirit, giving people good soil in their hearts, wanting to receive his message. That encourages me. Encourage me that Jesus says, yes, there will be people who'll be fruitful. And we ought to, in ourselves, say, how do we be fruitful? It's interesting that Jesus used the image of seed the word of God here. He could have used something else. There's other places where he could have used a sword. The word of God's like a sword. He could have used something like a hammer. But a seed. Why does he use a seed? A seed is small, it's fragile, it grows slowly in the soil, it's gentle. And it reminds us that the kingdom of God advances slowly, bit by bit. And there's sometimes some losses along the way. Some of the plants wilt in the sun. Some of the plants are choked by the worries of the world. It takes time to see the harvest. But you keep on planting and planting to see the results. But we don't give up with our sowing of the seed. In John 12, verse 24, Jesus tells us that he himself is that seed. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Jesus comes humbly and he lays down his life so that he dies. So as he dies, he produces many seeds and his kingdom is bearing fruit to this day. Jesus himself is the Word of God. And many in Jesus' day didn't get it. They wanted the kingdom to come with power. They wanted to see Jesus raise up an army and drive the Romans into the seas. They wanted a kingdom that was a powerful kingdom, not this gentle little seed with a God who comes and dies. And even today, many of us still like to see a Christianity as a religion of power. We'd like to see the church rise up in glory and the world see its strength. But that's not how Jesus came. He came in weakness and poverty and he laid down his life. But don't you see that when he laid down his life, that is the power. That is the power. If Jesus had raised an army and led a victory over the Romans, well, that would have been nice for one generation, and forever after we would have had a religion of violence and power. And we know where that leads. But no, Jesus came not to take life, but to give life. And as Jesus laid down his life at the cross, the Roman centurion standing watch said, "Surely this is the Son of God." And many Romans became followers of Jesus. And eventually the Roman Empire itself would be converted within 300 years. A seed is small and powerless and can be crushed under your foot. But give it enough time and it can crack open a rock. Seeds are powerful things. Given enough time, it can do what a team of horses couldn't do. Humble your heart. Let that seed in and it will crack open your life. It will transform your heart. It will give you new birth and it will save you. What does it mean to let God's word into our hearts and bear fruit? A couple of days ago, we celebrated Australia Day. I love Australia. What a wonderful country. Think of all the blessings we have from living here. Amazing wealth, freedom of speech, freedom to move around, freedom to gather and worship, an amazing education system, a health system, food and abundance, good water. We are truly blessed. But friends, as Christian people, we must never let Australia be our identity. When the Word of God comes into our hearts, we have a new citizenship, a new home. We are citizens of Heaven, that's our home. That's who we really are. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That's our true home. And so while we can be thankful for Australia, we know that we have something far better that we live for, an identity that can never be taken away. Even death can't take it from us. And as citizens of the kingdom, we don't have to be jingoistic about Australia. We can even recognise its flaws without being defensive. We can be honest about the mistakes of Australia in the past and the present, while still being thankful to God for the good things that we experience. We don't have to compare ourselves with other countries. We don't have to think about how good South Africa is, or Italy, or England, or the Philippines, or the USA, or Kazakhstan, or any other country, because none of them is our true home either. And you receive the Word of God and let it grow in your hearts. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our home is. That's where we belong. And when we let it bear fruit in our lives, we're bearing fruit for that place. That's our true home. I'll pray. Lord Jesus, our Saviour, we praise you for coming to earth and laying down your life as a seed in death. We pray that we would receive that seed in our hearts with humility and joy. We pray that the seed of your word would transform our hearts, crack open our hearts where they become hard and calloused. Lord, give us good soil in our hearts that we would bear much fruit. Help us not to allow the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth to choke out your word in our lives. Give us joy in your kingdom. Fill us with a delight that we can be counted as citizens in your eternal kingdom, a kingdom which can never be shaken or taken away. In Jesus' name, amen.